Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Very interesting section because we see what the Apostle Paul was before he became a believer, and then what he was after he became a believer. Remember that the Scriptures declare that the Apostle Paul was the worst sinner who ever lived. Now, you thought that you were, but you're not. And then you thought that I was, but you're wrong. Scripture says that the Apostle Paul is the worst sinner that ever lived. Now, you would think, possibly, if you had to write it down, that the worst sinner who ever lived was someone who was a gambler and a drunk, or something along that order. The worst sinner who ever lived, the person who holds the record, is Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And what was he? What caused him to be classified as the worst sinner who ever lived? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law blameless. In other words, he was the most religious person that ever lived. That's what the Bible calls the chiefest sinner of all. It is a very self-righteous, religious unbeliever. And we know from Scripture in John 8:44, scribes and Pharisees were saying that they're in because Abraham was their father. They thought just because they were Jews and they were in line of Abraham that that gave them access to heaven. And they said to Christ, they said, we have Abraham as our father. You know, we're in. And he said, you're out. Because your father is Satan. John 8:44. Jesus Christ went on record as saying that Satan is the father of religion. The greatest counterfeit to Christianity is religion. It's very subtle and you can't even see it at times. That's why you need the Word of God in order to make the decisions that you need to make. Now notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I count a loss for Christ. The word what in the Greek has a qualitative aspect. It refers to things that were of such a nature as to be an asset or gain. These are the things that he thought were assets or gains. These things that he was and he had as an unbeliever. Well, what were they? Circumcision the eighth day. Stock of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin, the greatest tribe of all the 12 tribes. Hebrew of Hebrews. Pharisee, very zealous, blameless in the righteousness from the law. So he says, what things were gained to me? The word gain is plural. In other words, gains. All the gains that Paul had as an unbeliever, all the gains that he had as a religious person. See, it's emphatic, namely, these things, all these things. And then he says, I counted, and it's a translation of a Greek word which means to consider, to deem, to think, to account. And it's in a perfect tense, which means something that he came to a conclusion with in the past, and that remains forever the same conclusion. In other words, it speaks of a process completed in the past having present results after careful consideration. He says, after careful consideration, I have come up with a conclusion that all of these many gains that I had as a religious unbeliever are loss. The word loss is singular. The word gains are plural. So all the gains are one big loss. The various gains are plural, and they're all added up and are computed into one big loss. And they're mentioned in verse 5 and 6. All outward appearances of Paul all the things that he enjoyed as an unbeliever, things which he thought before he became a believer were gains, are a loss when a person considers the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now listen, that's the comparison that the Holy Spirit is making between a religious person and a born-again believer. In other words, anything that an unbeliever has, no matter how religious they are, is absolutely zero compared to a person being in union with Christ. In one moment of time, you can make a decision and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and gain everything. And everything that you thought beforehand that was gain is nothing. You'll see what he calls it in a minute. Now remember, I'm just teaching the passage. I didn't write the passage. You know, and if the language comes up the way it does, remember, it was there before I was here. A lot of people won't mention the language that's here, but it's here. And it's Holy Spirit language. But you see, one of the worst things in the world is religion. And we're up to our ears in religion. All you have to do is turn on the boob tube. We're up to our ears in religion. And consequently, people are confused. There has to be a clear distinction between Christianity and religion. Now, this principle of all the gains that he had as an unbeliever are one big loss. This is a person in a frantic search for happiness apart from Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever, if you're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you're in a frantic search for happiness, and whatever you pursue as an unbeliever is one big zero loss. Everything. He was a very prominent person, Paul. He was very, very well known, very well liked. People feel that if you're popular and well liked, well, that's half the battle. Very educated person. Spoke possibly three languages fluently. And yet everything like that is lost. Your education means nothing. Your position that you hold means absolutely zero. You may worship at the shrine of materialism. Zero. One moment when you accept Christ as your Savior, God, the Holy Spirit, places you in union with the Son of Glory, and you have everything. See, that's a comparison here. This is the pursuit of happiness apart from Christ. That's the point of gaining the whole world and losing your own soul. Paul had gained the whole world. And yet he was still lost and religious and a Pharisee. Now, the point that we made last time, it's interesting, is that people complained about the Lord Jesus Christ always sitting down with publicans and Pharisees. But he sat down with this Pharisee, and this Pharisee, Paul, came to know Christ as his Savior. So, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung that I may win Christ. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Please underline that. We may get there this morning, or we may not. Right there is the expression of the Christian way of life. To get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you don't know him at that point. You made a decision where you accepted him. You recognize him as the Savior of the world, and now you accepted him as your Savior. And that's all you know. And the whole Christian way of life is in verse 10 on. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And that's a whole description of the Christian way of life, and we'll get to it slowly. Now, the first word you have in verse 8 is, yea, doubtless. But the word, yea, doubtless, is a translation of five different Greek particles, which are translated, yes, indeed, therefore, at least, even. Now, those are five particles, and you have two words here. That's why I say the original language of Scripture has to be taught so you can get a clear understanding of what he's saying. Yes, he's saying, indeed, therefore, at least even, show the force and the passion of Paul's conviction. And then he says, I count all things. The word count is the same verb which we had in verse 7. And here it's in the present tense, which is continuous, showing continuous action in present time. In other words, he keeps on counting. The last time we had it, it said in the past, he made a decision and counted everything before Christ as nothing. Now he says, I keep on counting it. So this is action in present time. This is Paul's mental attitude now as a believer. And therefore his conversion brought about a change of viewpoint about his life and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul previously had a settled conviction with reference to the liability of what he termed gains. That is what failure to appropriate Christ would be if he would have to pay, he should depend upon all those things. And he still holds this attitude tenaciously towards anything that would keep him from coming to Christ or anything that would come between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as an unbeliever, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee, being a zealot, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being of the stock of Israel, kept him from Christ. Religion keeps you from Christ. So he still sets these things down as loss if, by depending upon them, he would deprive himself of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is so subtle and is a genius. He's not someone that you see on a can of ham with a red epidermis and a triton and some big ears like Halloween. He's a genius. He's a creation of the Lord's. He's the greatest creation. He's the smartest. He's the most titillating. He's the most brilliant. And he has come up with a plan where he can frustrate the whole world by inculcating religion where people think that is Christianity to the unbeliever and to the believer. And by you working and by you worshiping, as it were, and by you giving and all this stuff, it's keeping you from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what he's saying here. I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord is the word gnosko. The word knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord does not refer to the knowledge which the Lord Jesus Christ possesses, but the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ which Paul gained through the experience and the intimate companionship and communion with Christ. In other words, what this is saying, this is not a knowledge of the fact that you're accepting Christ as your Savior. This is after that. See, he says here, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is to know the mind of Christ. You never can have anybody, anything with anybody till you know what they think. And so now we have in writing the Bible, which is the mind of Christ. And consequently, then you come to know the Lord's will. As you only come to know another person through intimate fellowship and close association with that person, likewise, that's the only way you come to know Jesus Christ. Now, the distinctive word here for knowledge leads to that particular interpretation. Knowledge of Christ my Savior. His testimony of accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior was not dependent upon his assets as a member of the Hebrew nation just because he belonged to Israel. That didn't get him into the plan of God. Just because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that didn't get him into the plan of God either. Just because he was circumcised, that didn't get him into the plan of God either. Or the fact that he was a Pharisee, that didn't get him into the plan of God either. Because he says, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. In other words, all the things that you possessed before the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior added up to zero. There is nothing that you can do to gain Christ as Savior or the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that an unbeliever can do. For whom I suffer the loss of all things. This speaks of all the things in Paul's unsaved condition that he depended upon. He depended upon the fact that he was a Jew. He depended upon the fact he was a tribe of Benjamin. He depended upon the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was dependent upon the fact that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he thought that was going to open up the gates of heaven, and it won't. Now, a lot of people think that today. And they think that because they are born in a Christian family, or they attend a church, or they're doing good things around the church, or they're giving their tithe, or whatever it is, that they're going to gain knowledge of Christ, and you can't gain knowledge of Christ that way. It's not through things that you do, it is things through which Christ has done for you. He reveals himself to you, and he only does that through the Word. Do you know that an unbeliever, any unbeliever, comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior only one way? You know, there's a lot of glowing testimony. Well, I received Christ. I was hanging out of this plane, World War II, by my nails, and I prayed and God saved me, you know. And then one guy's hollering, I was in a foxhole and the communists were coming over, and I said, oh, Lord, save me, and then this guy got saved. Then one guy got saved in an elevator. One guy got saved in the drive-in watching The Robe. You know, one guy got saved in a nightclub. Oh, no, he couldn't. Oh, yes, he could. Everybody got saved some way different. They had a glorious testimony. And I was gloriously saved, but you weren't gloriously saved. We're all saved the same way. By the Word of God. Impregnated with the Word of God. You say, well, I wasn't become a believer by the Word of God. Yes, you were. You either read it, or someone read it to you, or someone paraphrased it to you. You either saw a sign, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or someone may have said to you, you know, you can accept Christ as your Savior and have eternal life. That's the Word of God. We all got saved the same way. It wasn't from something that happened in our unbelieving lives. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. This speaks of all the things in Paul's unsaved condition that he depended upon. Previously to depending upon Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, which happened on the road to Damascus. He said, all those things that I had before and everything I did never saved me. But when I met Jesus Christ, that's what saved me. The words have suffered is a business term. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It means to fine or to punish by exacting a forfeit. In other words, for whose sake I have caused a forfeit. Now, a lot of people say, well, they've given up a lot of things for Christ. They haven't given up anything. You've gained everything. You got rid of a lot of nonsense. You see, nothing. And you had got something. You didn't give up nothing. Oh, I gave up this for Christ. And I gave... No, you didn't. It's nothing, he said here. Everything is nothing. Christ is everything. Now listen, Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. A Roman citizen. And at the time, he lived there. And we know from history that only families of wealth and reputation were allowed to retain their Tarsian citizenship. And so this throws a floodlight on Paul's early life. He was born in a home of wealth and culture. His family was very wealthy Jews living in one of the most progressive cities And all this Paul left behind him to become an itinerant missionary, as it were. But not only did he forfeit, as he says, all this when he was saved, but his parents would have nothing to do with a son who, in their estimation, dishonored them by becoming one of those hated Jewish Christians. You know, when a Jew accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, why, they bury them. I don't know whether you know that. They even do it today. If someone on Miami Beach who's a Jew accepts Christ as Savior, the family goes out to the grave plot and they go through a mock funeral and bury their son or daughter. That's how they treated. Now, Paul was reared up in the lap of luxury. And his parents sent him to Jewish schools of theology in Jerusalem. He sat at the feet of some of the greatest teachers. He had given up an excellent training in Greek culture at the University of Tarsus, a Greek school of learning. And they cast him out. He was still forfeiting all that he held dear. Why? For what reason did he do this? Leave the lap of luxury. You know, there are not too many people today who would leave the lap of luxury. They would feel that that's the epitome. Why did he do that? Here's his personal testimony. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them dung. Uh-oh. Here we go. This is Sunday morning. I don't want to be sacrilegious. This is the Bible's interpretation of religion. You can use your own terms. I'll give you the Greek word. S-K-U-B-A-L-O-N. That's the word you have translated dung. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that's everything he had before he was saved, and do count them dung that I may win Christ. All the gains of Paul as an unbeliever he counts as what? Skulanon, dung. All the works that he performed as a self-righteous religious Jew, skubalon. This is filthy rags. This is a religious person. This is what God thinks of a religious person. Not what we think. We think religion is the greatest thing in the world. And someone will say to you, oh, I see you're religious. And people love that expression. No, we're not religious. The gaining of Christ, the winning of Christ, is not speaking of salvation, which he referred to before. But this is Christ's life. Paul's life now as a Christian. The grace, the perfection, the fragrance of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, if you want to know something about Jesus Christ, there's a fragrance about Jesus Christ. You know, not to be sacrilegious, but if there was a perfume or an aftershave lotion that was made that would give you a fragrance of Jesus Christ, it would be called grace. That is the fragrance of Jesus Christ. The word win here is the same word gain in verse 7. And we have a description of the perfection of Jesus Christ given us in verses 9 through 14. Now, the word that you have here, skubalon, that is used for dung in the King James English, is good translation. We would call it refuse. A good academic word would be excrements, dregs, dross. In other words, cast to the dogs or fit for dogs. Dung is usually thrown away as being nothing of value. In other words, unworthy. You know, what do? With it? You get rid of it. It's not to be looked at or touched. Now, that's God's viewpoint on Paul as a religious person. So we could say that religion stinks. And be very accurate. Now, any man or any woman cannot make things his gain or chief confidence and at the same time gain Christ. Let's read this verse in a literal translation now. Yes, indeed, therefore, at least, even I am still setting all things down to be a loss for the sake of that which excels all others. My knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, which I have gained through experience, for whose sake I have been caused to forfeit all things, and I am still counting them dung, in order that I may gain Christ. I want you to notice that Christ is gained. See, that's why it says, for me, Paul said, to die is gain. So when you accept Christ as your Savior, there's gain there. And that gain continues into eternity because it's an eternal gain. Now notice verse 9. Being found in Him. The word found is the word eureka. It's like someone discovering gold, or what shall we say today, oil. Being found is used in post-classical Greek with a meaning to turn out exactly to be, or turn out actually to be. In other words, there's fool's gold, and then there's true gold, and when you say eureka, you find out something, and it turns out to be actually what it is. It's a technical term. And Paul used a similar expression in Galatians 2:17 when he says, we ourselves are found or discovered to be sinners. The idea involved is that of a revelation of character. Paul wants his life to be demonstrated that he is in Christ. He wants to be found by observing men to be in Christ, for them to see that something has happened to him and now he's in Christ. In Christ means in union with Christ. In Christ means Christianity. In Christ means a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, what happened to Paul is what happens to everybody. Here is the cross. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ. And you can't get out of that union with Christ. You're in Christ. Before the cross, you're over here and you're in Adam. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. We'll study that in Romans. So what he did, he went from here to here. So now he's in Christ. But notice what he has in Christ. And what he had before he got into Christ. Not having mine own righteousness. So over here we have human righteousness, and over here we have divine righteousness. Which means here that Paul's own righteousness is not the issue or the case. The idea is not having mine own righteousness. Something which could be called my own. In other words, you can't take anything you have as an unbeliever into Christianity. Paul did not want to be seen as having righteousness, which would be the result of him keeping the Mosaic Law, because he was through with the law. And he wanted men now to see in his life the righteousness which was his position in Christ, for which he was justified. You see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is what happened. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ was sinless. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's divine righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And that's the righteousness which God the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer. But it starts when you put your faith in Christ. And then when you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. So what happened? God, the Holy Spirit, put Paul in union with Christ. And Paul is justified by the righteousness of God imputed unto him at the point of salvation. Then, as a believer in fellowship, he produces the righteousness of Christ, which is the character of Jesus Christ. Now, a personal righteousness in the life is probably referred here rather than justifying righteousness. In other words, Paul wants to see, people to see, his Christian way of life working in his life. He wants them to see the production of the Holy Spirit. Because only his life can be seen by others. In other words, a person can't look inside of your soul and see you placed into union with Christ. They can't see imputed righteousness in you, but they can see the manifestation of it on the outside. Now, union with Christ is only seen by the Lord. That's a spiritual union. But you can manifest that spiritual union by God, the Holy Spirit, controlling your life. Not having mine own righteousness, not self-righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, God imputes his righteousness unto you at the point of salvation. And since Christ is the author and finisher of faith, he also nourishes and maintains us by faith. Because Galatians 5:22 says, the production of the Spirit is love, joy, faith. So we have faith that enters us into salvation by putting our faith in Christ. Then we have the manifestation of faith where the just live by faith in spirituality. So we're saved by faith through grace. And faith is furnished for the believer by God with which we appropriate the blessings of grace and time. Because without faith it's impossible to please him. So the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. They were the fig leaves of the garden. Here they're called dung. We appropriate God's righteousness by faith in Christ. Then we're qualified to go to heaven because of imputed righteousness. And as believers, then, we produce the righteousness of Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. Not by works. Not by keeping the law. Strictly by faith. Because without faith it's impossible to please him. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and the just shall live by faith. Now notice, found in him. God the Father looks down on members of the human race. And those who have accepted Christ as Savior, we're in Christ. He sees us in Christ. And those who have rejected Christ, they're in Adam. And he makes that distinction. You may be a good, bad, immoral, immoral, doesn't make any difference. The position is either in Christ or in Adam. Found in him. See, once he was lost. And now he's found in Christ and he's complete. Paul, by the grace of God, was transported from legal bondage into freedom in Christ. He was a slave before. Now he's free. Now this is not a gradual transition. You know, you work your way until you get better and you fan the spark of divinity that we're all supposed to have in us. No, you're in Adam and you're dying. And the moment of salvation, you're in Christ. There's no gradual transition. And you have to realize that in Paul's life, the bands of Phariseeism were loose from him immediately. And now he has opposition to those who are legalistic. You see, before his attitude about the grace of God, he was persecuting the grace of God. Religion persecutes the grace of God. Now he has been transformed in his mind. He appreciates the position he's in and the grace that he's appropriated. And now he's in opposition to what he was before, legalism and Judaism. He went from the law that kills to grace that gives life. And God's grace fitted him for the ministry of overthrowing all of his legal justifications. See, not my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of faith. Not his, but notice Christ's righteousness. The objective confidence is found in Christ's righteousness, and not a subjective principle of life after salvation. The germ is implanted at salvation, which produces in life as the believer grows in grace. Literal translation of verse 9. Tremendous verse. This is where our acceptance is. We're accepted in the Beloved. Moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ. Now you're found in Christ. Not counting on yourself or your own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. Literal translation, yea, in order that I might, through observation of others, be discovered by them to be in Christ, not having as my righteousness that righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. We're saved by faith, and we manifest Christianity by faith. Now, verses 10 and 11, Paul has now forfeited the loss of all things, not only that he might appropriate Christ as his personal Savior, and have others see by his life that that was the case, a new creature in Christ, but in order that he might know him. Now, in verse 10, we begin with the principle of what Christianity really is. Christianity isn't raising your hand. Christianity isn't walking an aisle. Christianity isn't speaking in tongues. See, Christianity is not tithing. None of those things. Notice what it is in verse 10. That I may know him. Here's the beginning of the Christian way of life, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death. Now, there it is. There are four principles for you what Christianity really is. I want you to notice there's no money involved here. There's no super-duper, transformation, some way out weird thing, that I may know him. Christianity is designed for you to get to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word know, again, is a gnosko. To know by experience. The tense causes us to render it this way. To come to know by experience. Paul wants to know, as a believer, Paul wants to come to know Jesus Christ in the fullest of experiential knowledge, which is only wrought by being like him. The only way that we can know Jesus Christ is by knowing his mind, what he thinks. The Bible is called the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So that when you study the Word of God, you come to know Jesus Christ. You don't know him at the point of salvation. This takes study, you see, and that's why no one wants to go through it, because it takes study. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, the word they don't like in that verse is study, to show thyself approved. And then the next word is a dirty word, a workman. See, it takes work that needeth not to be ashamed, see. So here it is here. You've got to come to know Jesus Christ. And you don't know him at the point of salvation. It takes study. Knowledge of Christ means confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ means confidence in life. Without knowledge of the Word of God, there is no confidence in life. You can see that every place you turn. When's the last time you saw a stable person? Theodore Roosevelt, last person I read about who was stable. Politicians of the day?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Instability by instability. Knowledge of Christ means confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ leads to confidence in life. Without knowledge of the Word of God, there is no confidence, there's no happiness, and there's no stability in life. There's no peace in life. Getting to know Christ, not yourself. See, a psychiatrist puts you down and says, lay down, now tell me about yourself. Well, my mother threw acid in my face. My nurse, you know, fed me pablum, you know, and all this stuff. Not getting to know you, getting to know Christ. I'll tell you something else. If you want good relationships in life with people, get to know Christ first. Before you get to know that other person, then you'll know that other person. And likewise with you. To know Christ, not self. The only way to do that, Peter brought it out, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If the Bible is the mind of Christ, and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, that's the way you get to know Him. Then you become occupied with the person of Christ. And the study, you have to show yourself approved. Then the next thing is the power of His resurrection. He wants to know, Paul says, in an experiential way, the power of His resurrection. In other words, the power of the risen Christ. Now, there are a million books out. And some of them are very expensive. They talk to you about practicing the life of Christ. And they sound great. But they don't mean a thing because they're always talking about Christ's life here on this earth. If you practice Christ's life here on this earth, you get nowhere. Because you need to practice the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because if He hadn't arisen, then we have no hope and no life. So the power of His resurrection means that Paul wants to know experientially the power of the risen Christ. What does the risen Christ have to do with us as believers? Well, because He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we now walk in newness of life. We have a different life. This is the Spirit-filled life focused on the resurrection Christ. This is power over your old sin nature with the lust patterns and the trends. You're no longer dominated by your old man, the old sin nature. And now you're producing Jesus Christ on this earth by means of the power of the Spirit. Now, the Greek word for power is the same word we used in Romans 1:16, where it says the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone, to the Jew and also to the Greek. So the Greek word for power means that which overcomes resistance. See, the gospel is that which overcomes any resistance in life, the religion of Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. So he wants to know that power of Christ's resurrection, which is the Christian way of life, walking in newness of life. And then something that most people try to shirk away from, the third thing, is the fellowship of His suffering. To know Jesus Christ personally through the Word of God. To know and experience the power of the resurrection Christ by being in fellowship and the Holy Spirit controlling you. And then thirdly, the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, the word for fellowship is the word koinonia, which means joint participation. The sufferings of Christ here, of course, are not His sufferings on the cross. They're unique. We can't have fellowship with Jesus Christ in those sufferings because they're unique. But His sufferings for righteousness' sake here on this earth is what we can experience. Paul speaks of these and of His joint participation in them in Colossians 1:24. This is the suffering as believers in this world for proclaiming Christ, for Christ's sakes. In other words, this is the world's attitude towards Christ. And their attitude about Christ, if you're proclaiming Christ, it'll be their attitude about you too. And he said, if they don't hate you, then they didn't hate me. But they will hate you because they hated me. And then he said, in this world you will have trouble. People say, have a nice day. And you will have trouble. Have a nice day. And you will have trouble. Because he had trouble. And so there's a fellowship there. You can share some of the rebuke that he took. Now, these things are true of Paul, namely, to be discovered. He's saying, I want men to discover that they can see me in Christ by the very life that I live, by coming to know Jesus Christ, by experiencing the power of the Christian way of life by means of the Holy Spirit, and by coming into a joint participation in his earthly sufferings and his antagonism and the hostility that was before him. And then the last phrase, and be made conformable unto his death. Now, I want you to know something. This is the Christian way of life, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, partners with him in the sufferings, and conformable to his death. There is the whole plan of Jesus Christ in a capsule form. Christ, the knowledge of Christ, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. That's talking about the spiritual life. But you must get to know Jesus Christ first. Now, the words made conformable means literally this: to bring to the same form with the other person. Here is Christ, and you're asking to be made in likeness to him, to come to the same form as he is. This is the same Greek word that Paul used in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, when we studied that, when he said, who was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant, meaning its very form. In other words, to give an outward expression of one's inward intrinsic nature. See, Christ was in the form of God. He was always God. And he changed his outward expression to a form of man. He became man. And we change our form, and we change our expression to the form of God by getting to know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. That's how we become the same form. Paul's desire here is that he might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrected Christ operating in his life, joint participation in sufferings, that he might be brought to the place where he would become, both as to his inner life and also to his outward expression, the same, like the Lord with respect to death. Not merely his physical death, which was for others, but his death to self, as illustrated so vividly in Philippians 2:7. In other words, he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and made of himself no reputation, and was in the likeness of man, being found fashioned in the fashion of the man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul is saying, I wish that I could be the same form as Jesus Christ. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about mental attitude. He's talking about grace orientation. Now, follow this. Made himself of no reputation. That's Christ in Philippians 2. Paul wants to be of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Christ did that. Paul wants to be a servant. Who was made in the likeness of men. Paul wants to operate on this earth like Christ did as a man. And being found in the fashion as a man, as an individual believer in the race, he humbled himself. Humbled himself means thinking grace. And became obedient unto death, willing to die. Even the horrible death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the principle of grace orientation. And the illustration goes right back to Jesus Christ and the cross and resurrection. The principle of conformity, living the Christian way of life, is grace orientation, following the same pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he humbled himself, took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, and made the death a willing thing. He willingly went to the cross, even the death of the cross. And that's how Paul wants to be conformed. So knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the resurrection, power of Christ, conformity with his participation in suffering, and having the same mental attitude. That's what Paul is praying about. Now, that's Christianity. And that's the difference, and you can see it in this section. Well, next time we'll take it up right at this particular point, because then he says, I may know him. And that's the important part. You have to get to know Jesus Christ. You may have accepted him as your Savior, but there's only one way to get to know him. That's study the Word of God. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning, for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we have no way of knowing what your position is, whether you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And really, it's not any of our business other than the fact that we wouldn't want anyone leaving here this morning without having an absolute assurance of having eternal life by having accepted Christ as our Savior. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle, be water baptized, or join this church. Every one of those things are fine. We want to put no obstacles between you and Christ. We want you to know that as you're sitting there right now, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. If you were the only person in the world, he would have gone to the cross for you. But think about it. Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived, and Christ saved him. He can save us. All you have to realize is that he's your Savior. You don't have to know everything that's written in the Bible. All you have to know is at the point where Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had you in mind. He died for you. He took your place. All you have to do is accept him as your personal Savior. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's not joining a church. That's not giving up anything. That's not forsaking anything. That's not making any promises. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's a matter of faith in Christ as your personal Savior. The only thing that keeps us from the throne and the third heaven is faith in Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves. We're thankful you've given us the principle not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so we can come together and encourage one another, and can fulfill the principle of depending upon you, and thanking you for all the provisions you've made for us this past week and next week to come. And we're thankful we can come together and take in the Word of God and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.